This morning's scripture reading is from Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. So if you'd please stand for the reading of God's word. Colossians 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
The sermon is titled this morning, Learning to be Tactful, Controlling the Tongue, Being Nice. We could call it many things. It's not going to teach you anything you don't know. So you can just kind of lean back and snooze. And I hope you won't do that. There's a difference between knowing something and really being gripped by it to the extent that it impacts your life. And how we use our tongue, the words we use, the attitudes we show one another, it really is important. And the way our society's going, it's easy to let ourselves slip because it's slipping all over the place. People behave in ways 20 years ago publicly. Nobody would have behaved that way. And if they did, they would have been cast to the side saying, you're not fit for civilized society. You don't say those kind of things. You don't make baseless accusations. You treat people with respect, whether you think they deserve it or not. That's not the rule anymore. I want to argue from the scriptures it ought to be our rule. And while the rest of society is letting themselves pull away from that, we shouldn't. And we're getting feedback issues. If I just turn this one off, is that better? So we're just with these. All right, I won't wander too far. And somebody remind me I'm wearing this before I walk out with it. Because I don't feel it. You know, when you have to wear the headset, I always feel that one. But this one, I don't feel. And I've got four or five of them at home. I don't have use for them. Tactfulness is a product of love and wisdom. We're to love our neighbor as ourself, not because they're lovable. A lot of times our neighbor's not very lovable. Children, you are cursed to grow up in a family with siblings that are very unlovable. Every sibling I know is unlovable. Mine were. They were not only unlovable, they were not altogether rational because they did not think I was lovable. And obviously I am. Just not all the time. And they could tell you about that. Tactfulness is a skill which, without any sacrifice of honesty or candor, enables a person to speak the right words at the right time, do the proper thing in any given situation. A tactful person does not shirk his duty of speaking the truth, but they do it in a way that shows love and concern for another person. 1 Corinthians 13, we call it the love chapter. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Love doesn't fail. If I watch too much of the news, I find my love failing. I find myself getting upset, and I want to be rude. And yet the passage we just read says that love is not rude, or some translations would say love does not act unbecomingly, which is a great definition of rude. But as I frequently share with those I counsel, I think I may have shared it with you before, there's another rule that we actually live by. I know what the Bible says. And that's all good, most of the time. It's supposed to be good all the time. Like I said, it's good most of the time. But you see, when is it okay to be rude? Well, I have a rule It took me a while to be honest enough to admit to myself that it's the rule I often live by. And I can't find it anywhere in Scripture. Which is too bad, because I'm fond of this rule, and I'm really good at obeying it. Ken Smith, when is it okay for you to be rude? It's okay for me to be rude if you are rude first. And then all of my rudeness is your fault, not my fault. And the most important part of the rule, I always get to decide who was rude first. Funny how you lose all the time. I think you live by the same rule sometimes. There's nothing biblical about that rule. That's the flesh trying to turn my life upside down and make me believe that evil is good and good is evil. When it's okay to be rude. It's not okay to be rude. Well, unless, of course, your wife is very annoying. Again. No, not even then, huh? And no, wives, you don't get a pass at being rude to us. And as parents, it's not okay to be rude to our children. Though it's almost as though they ask us to be. Because I ask them something quite nicely, and they just ignore. And I ask them again, and they ignore some more. And then when I respond to them rudely, they listen. I say, okay, I see. You like it when I treat you rudely. And they say, well, no, we don't. Well, when I speak to you nicely, why don't you pay attention? Because I can get away with ignoring you until you get really upset. And I know that when you start being rude. And now it's time. This is not a good situation for us to foster. We'll come back to that later. We are called in the passage before us to conduct ourselves wisely with outsiders. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25 says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Think how contrary that is to how we allow ourselves to act sometimes. There's something about you that I find very annoying, and I really want you to change it. So I put a lot of thought into this. I'm going to talk to you about this annoying thing you have going as rudely as I possibly can, because I know that'll make you want to change it. Yes, because in my own experience, when people have treated me very rudely, that's always made me want to do whatever it is they wanted me to do. What? Some of you are shaking your heads going, no, no. You mean when somebody treats you rudely, it makes you want to be stubborn and say, if that's the way you're going to talk to me, there's nothing going to change around here. Yeah, that's how we act. But we let ourselves speak rudely. And God says, I know how the flesh takes hold at times and makes a wise person incredibly foolish. So I'm going to lay it out for you very, very plainly. He starts by saying the Lord's bondservant. That's us. We're a bondservant because we've been bought with a price. We no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to Jesus Christ. He says we may not be quarrelsome. And just to make sure we get the point, he says you actually have to be kind. It's not just put off the negative. You have to go so far as to put on a positive. You have to actually be kind to the other person. You have to be able to teach. Knowing the truth and being able to teach it are two different things. How do I get this person to listen to it? How do I get this person to care about it? Just proclaiming truth in itself is not teaching. We have to patiently endure evil. When people are behaving badly toward us, we cannot return evil for evil. We correct our opponents with gentleness. And why do we do this? Because as hard as I try, I can't change another person's heart. Now this greatly frustrates me. Because I know I'm right and you are wrong. And if I present your wrongness with enough fervor, maybe even somebody as thick-headed as you will finally get it and wake up. (Clears throat) if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. What's he saying? You can be as firm as you want, as harsh as you want, as strong as you want. You will never change another person's heart. Only God does that. And God says the best way for us to be used by him to change another person's heart is to treat them with respect, with kindness, with gentleness, with patience, especially when they don't deserve it. That's where we should go anyway. These are hard things. You know, I'm all in favor of Christ's statement, if the evil one slaps you on the right cheek, turn the left one to him until it's time to actually do it. And then it seems like the wrong thing to do, because it's time to suffer for goodness sake. 1 John chapter 4 tells us in verse 7 through 11, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God has been manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And there's a lot of wisdom in the encouragement we're given to love one another for the sake of Christ. I've been asked through the years sometimes, how do I know God says I should love my wife as Christ loved the church. But, and the wife's not present when this question is asked, but sometimes my wife is so annoying that it's like I don't have it in me to love her. It's like she's in my face, just being incredibly rude to me and saying, "And don't forget, you've got to love me." And going, right after I punch you, I'll love you. No, they don't punch. You know, there's a line there. They say, "Yeah, I feel like it, but no, I would never let myself cross that line." You know, I can find it very provoking. And I've not been in that difficult a situation in my own marriage. Been provoked, but not to that point, thankfully. But I know what they're talking about. And so I gave it some thought. What do we do at a time like that? How do we get a hold of our heart when it seems as though my heart can't be gotten a hold of? Well, this is one of the passages that gave me insight into it. It says you do it by remembering why you're doing it. Why are you doing it? You see, you want to say, "My wife, my husband, my kid, my co-worker, whoever it is treating me in a very shabby manner. And at the same time, they're saying, and you gotta love me." And they're almost sneering at me and double daring me to love them despite. And they so do not deserve any love at the moment. How do I get past that obstacle? It's very simple. You remember, I'm not loving you because you think I ought to. I'm loving you because God asked me to do it. When do you see your Savior as unworthy to ask that of you? If God comes and says, "I want you to love this unlovable person," when do you say, "Lord, you're asking too much"? Because what happens when you start to go down that line? Very quickly, the Holy Spirit convicts you. And as though God were standing there and said, "Oh, asking too much, am I? Well, let's just go down memory lane a little bit, buddy. What about the time you, oh, and then there was this, oh, and this." No, I get the point. I get the point. The most unlovable person in the world, Lord, you could ask me to love. And you've the right to ask me because you have loved me when I was incredibly unlovable. And you've never once faltered. You've never once turned your back. You've never once been ashamed of me. You've never disowned me. So if you're the one asking me to love, I can do it. And we can when we remember that. If it's just me and you're an unpleasant person at this moment, I'm probably going to lose the battle. But if it's me living towards you through Christ, I can win that battle. I can hold my tongue, and I can be happy that I'm doing it. I'm not gritting my teeth to do it, because I never resent making sacrifices for Christ. There's some I should have made that I didn't, and I'm ashamed of myself for that. The ones that he's given me grace and I have succeeded in making the sacrifices he's called me to make, those are my victories. Those are my glories. I'm glad of that. Now, sometime in the moment, it seems like the cost is kind of high. Afterwards, there's nothing but gladness that the sacrifice was made. And a realization that I was ramping up the sacrifice, making it bigger than what it really was. We can honor each other in our speech. Conduct yourself wisely toward outsiders, because our call is to make disciples of all nations. Our call is to bring people into the body of Christ. The early church was greatly misunderstood. They were called atheists because they had no visible gods, unpatriotic because they didn't burn incense to the emperor, immoral because of persecution they met behind closed doors. And what did they have to hide? They must be doing something that they want to keep secret. The early church didn't have it easy. We have it a lot easier. Today's church is misunderstood. We're accused of being proud, thinking too highly of ourselves. So when we sing, "We are God's people," you know, can you understand how some might sound, to some ears that might sound arrogant? We are. You're not. No, I think it's a theological truth. But somebody doesn't have any understanding. I mean, we're saying it from a completely different perspective. I'm praising God that he has claimed me as his own and made me his. And he's put me in this body with other believers. And we gather for worship and we stand and we sing, "We are God's people," because we are. And we're doing it to his praise. But it's easily misunderstood. Of course, we're accused of being condemning, narrow-minded, judgmental, and bigoted, irrelevant, old-fashioned, and boring. But it doesn't have to be there. We don't have to respond to the antagonism. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, Jesus told us, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We cannot let the wrongs the world perpetrates toward us to cause us to adopt their mannerisms. We have to be Christ-like. Isaiah 28 talks about it. We look at examples of tactfulness. In Isaiah 28, the Lord is giving us some direction. He says, "Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and hollow the ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill and cunam and put in wheat and rows and barley in its proper place and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cunam. But dill is beaten out with a stick and cunam with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." Now, what's the point he's making? Well, it's not primarily instruction in farming, most of which I don't get because I've never harvested any of these crops, and I've never prepared them for the table, so I'm not quite sure the processes one goes through to do it. I go to my local grocery store and get it all ready to use. I have seen how it's made, and they have segments on there that instruct me in some of these processes, how it's done today in factories. And I've seen how they used to do it. But what he's actually talking about is we don't treat everybody the same all the time. Children, is it okay? Are your parents being wrong if from time to time they rebuke you? Husbands, do we sometimes put ourselves in a place where our wife speaking to us with a tone of harshness or disapproval in her voice is not richly deserved? It's not the same thing all the time. And children, the Southerners have it right. We're never adopted because we're Northerners. Their children are taught to say to any adult, "Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir." Their name is called Johnny. "Yes, ma'am." They respond. And when they don't respond, their ears are a little sore for the lack. And they soon discover it's better for me to respond. And they're taught to respect their elders. Is every elder equally respectable? No. We're taught to respect one another. We used to wear hats. And when we did, we come into the presence of a lady, we would tilt our hat, a sign of respect, recognizing it's a man's place to show respect to a lady no matter what. It's a man's place to be protective of a woman no matter what. There's certain language you would never use in the presence of a woman. Not that she doesn't know what it is or has never heard such a thing, or that she would just simply faint if she were ever to hear language of that sort. It's to say we put them in a high, dignified place and we treat them with dignity. And we guard them from some of the harsher things of the world. Not because they're so frail they couldn't handle it. Come on, women have babies. They can handle a lot of non-frail things. You know, you ever been in there? You come out with your hand crushed if you hold your wife's hand when she's having a baby. Man, I've had some guys really squeeze my hand in a handshake, but they are stronger than you think. It's about respect and kindness, and we've just lost it all. We don't mark people out. We don't consider ourselves responsible to do these things, but we should. In Proverbs 26, we're told, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him." Just because somebody's behaving foolishly towards you, you shouldn't behave foolishly back. But then the very next verse says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." So now wait a minute. You just said don't answer a fool according to his folly, and now you say answer a fool according to his folly. Well, which one is it? Depends. Depends on the heart of the individual we're talking to. Sometimes we're not going to get down in the gutter with some foolish person. And other times we're going to use the opportunity to demonstrate to the person how foolish they're being. It's a minor example. Our grandkids get tired of it, but they're learning their grammar lessons. "Hey, Grandpa, can I have some candy?" "Oh, sure, I know you're able to have candy." "May I have some candy?" "After dinner." "Then you can have some candy." I've got a gumball machine at home. It's full of jelly beans, and they like to turn the handle. It's my retirement fund. They have to bring their own pennies. And... Well, the trouble is the gumballs are more, or the gumdrops are more expensive than the penny, but they like it. And they learn the difference between ability and permission. And the fine points of grammar are there. Now, they get tired of it and they roll their eyes. "Oh, there's Grandpa, the grammar Nazi, playing his little games again." But they remember. And they'll be a step ahead of some of their classmates because they learned some of these things. Their grandmother's much worse than I am. If we want tactfulness, though, when we see God's tactfulness, the way he dealt with Jonah. Remember, Jonah ran the other way when God said, "Go to Nineveh." And he said, "I hate the Ninevites. I wish they were all dead." And with something of just cause, because the Ninevites had attacked Jerusalem and overthrown it and taken many captives and killed many people, they were Assyrians. And so the fact that he wasn't hot on them made sense. But he ran the other way. He was thrown in the ocean and swallowed by a great fish. 3 days later, spit up on shore. and he decided doing what God wants me to do is a good idea. So he got in the boat and he went to Nineveh. And he preached and told them their destruction was coming. And they repented. He didn't care for that, because he had a chip on his shoulder about God. God is merciful. I don't want him to be merciful to these people. So he went up on the hill to watch over the city, hoping that he would have a front row seat when the fire and brimstone came down and they were destroyed just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And he sat there and it was miserable. There was no wind. What was scorching hot, and it sapped him, and he despaired that he'd ever been born. All of life was rotten. Well, that night, God caused a vine to grow up. And this vine had large leaves, and now he was sitting in the shade. And the breeze that just sapped all the moisture out of him now felt pleasant because it was coming through the shadows. And life was much better than it was before that vine grew up. And then God sent a worm to eat through the stem of the vine, and the vine died. And now Jonah was really in a bad spot. He didn't care if he continued living or not. And so God comes to him. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor and did not make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right or left hands, and also much cattle?" You see the tactfulness of the Lord? Jonah, you can grieve over this vine that you had absolutely nothing to do with, but you want to resent me if I care about the city of Nineveh and the people I created who live there. Can you see your double standard? Why am I wrong to care about these people? The church hasn't been a whole lot different in many times in history. We would argue that black people don't have a soul. Not all the church fell into that, but a significant part did. That some people were beyond the reach of the gospel. We didn't cotton well when the gospel started going into China and other oriental countries. Those were pagans, and they're just supposed to die in their paganness. God has his chosen people in every tribe and tongue and language and in every nation. And the church has a hard time seeing that sometimes. We can be little Jonahs. God's much more kind to us than what we deserve. Jesus showed us in the woman at the well, and the woman who was caught in adultery. Remember how he handled that? They came to him. He was there and he was teaching. There was a great crowd, and they came in dragging this woman with them. "What do you think we should do, Master? Here's this woman, and she was caught in the very act of adultery." We didn't bring the man because men would be that way, but women. And Jesus didn't immediately answer them. He stooped down and drew in the dirt. And they stood there, and it was just silence. I think it's kind of sunk in that this was a test. Yeah, why did they do this? Why did they bring it? Well, they wanted to see if Jesus would uphold the law. What did the law say? That adulterers should be stoned. And there was silence, and people were left to their thoughts. They'd look at this woman, and it got a little uncomfortable. Finally, somebody spoke up again and said, "Lord, what should be done? The law says she should be stoned." And Jesus answered, "Indeed, the law does say she should be stoned. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And went back down and scribbled in the dirt. Different people have speculated on what he was doing. It's only speculation. I choose not to go there. You could read some commentators and give you all kinds of ideas of what he might have been doing there. and you can choose your favorite. When he looked up, there was nobody there but the woman. Where are your accusers? They've all left, Lord. Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. He could have handled it in many ways. He didn't go out of his way to embarrass the woman. Neither did he completely overlook her sin. Neither did he fall into the unlawful application of the law of God that they were wanting to enforce in that occasion. Our God is kind to us. He is gentle and peaceful, and he calls us to act toward one another in the same way. Our text says that we should make the most of the opportunities. There are opportunities all over the place. There's opportunities of speaking love, of being gracious, of being kind. There's opportunities of being used by God to help people see that their life isn't the way it should be, and to want to do something about it instead of just resenting you for saying it. I often start out by apologizing to people I'm talking to. I won't apologize. I'm very sorry. I'm going to have to say some things that aren't nice. They're probably not going to make you feel very good about yourself. And I don't like it when I have to do that. And I'll say, well, that's why I came. So tell me what you got to tell me. It's just not easy. I don't like doing it. And maybe I'm wrong, but it seems to me, and then I share with them my concerns. And more often than not, they say, that's fair. I don't like it. I feel embarrassed to admit that truth about me, but it is a truth. What is it I'm doing? I'm saying, you know what? You've got a sin in your life that you've not been willing to see, and you really need to see it. But I want you to know that I care about you. I think you have value. I think you have worth. I think you're worthy of respect. I think you're worthy of kindness. I think you're worthy of me going out of my way for you. And he said, well, if that's the atmosphere, then I want to hear it. But when my spouse is yelling at me and telling me these things, which, by the way, are the same things you just said, I can't hear it. It's not the way Christ has treated us. Making the most of the opportunities. Another way of translating that phrase is to say redeeming the time, buying it back. We just don't sit there waiting for something to happen. We reach out and try to be used of God to be active in the lives of others. Proverbs 11 verse 30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. Winning souls isn't just getting them saved. It's ministering to them. Look who showed up for evening service. Well, I'll be. No, they don't come to evening service. But for some reason they did this week. Don't worry, they won't next week. You let it be known that they're not quite welcome. Well, what did I do? What did I do? You made fun of the fact that they were here this week, but normally they're not. And they don't want to be there because they don't like being treated that way. Let your speech always be gracious. It says always and gracious. When I'm very common thing, happens two or three times a week, a couple will come in. Why are we getting together? We have communication problems. And they never have communication problems. It's always a love problem. And what's the problem? They got married and they took a vow. They said, I'm going to love you better or worse, richer or poorer, sickness or health, till death do us part. And they're not even striving to be loving anymore. And I share with them, I say, you know, you won't tell anybody, will you? But the standard's there. I made the same vows to my wife, and I've been married 44 years, and I haven't figured out how to always be loving. So I might not be the best counselor for you, because I don't have it all figured out myself. But I've done something about it. If I can't be loving, I should at least be polite. That's as low as I'm allowed to sink. Well, what about the times that you're not polite? They happen. Well, that's when I have to be self-policing. Anytime I behave in a way that is not at least polite, I need to go back to that person and seek their forgiveness. Anything that falls below the level of polite is not acceptable to God, should not be acceptable to me, and I know you don't want me treating you that way. Doesn't stop me from saying anything that I want to say. I just have to go to the effort of staying respectful and kind towards you when I say it. It's a hard standard. It's being violated all over the place. And it's so easy to fall into the trap of doing what I see modeled around me. So we have to model it to each other. Because the world's not going to model it for us. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it will give grace to those who hear." And so we model it to our children, to our spouses, to each other. And when we fail, and we will fail, we come back and we take responsibility. You know, we were having this conversation, and I got a little upset and heated, and I spoke to you in a rude way, and I was completely out of line to let myself do that. And I am sorry. Will you forgive me? I want you to know I am committed to treating you with respect, and I failed at that. Will you forgive me? It's a good thing to do. It's a hard thing to do because in order to do it, I have to practice humility. So what am I doing? I'm putting a gun to my head, and I'm saying, you can either control your tongue or you can have another bite of humble pie. Which do you want, Smith? And when I actually make myself eat that humble pie, then the next time I'm in the jam, I somehow find controlling my tongue much more doable. If you will not police yourself, if you will let yourself behave in an unbecoming manner, and then walk away and not address it, you only have more of that behavior coming. Children, you need to deal with your parents. I know how annoying parents can be. They tell you no all the time. Your ideas are so wonderful and great, and they squash them. They won't let you get good-looking clothes and dress you like a geek or do really fun things. Now, you know I don't agree with any of that. I'm speaking from the perspective of a child toward a parent, and I don't think that perspective is true. But I get that it exists. And sometimes we get frustrated. And we speak very unkindly to our parents. And you got to come back to them and say, I want to apologize. I was wrong to let myself talk to you that way. Please forgive me. Because you were. Even if you were right, and sometimes you are, you still can't talk that way. When we practice these things, our lives are more like Christ. We enjoy his grace more fully. When we don't, we're pushing ourselves away from God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that we would heed it. Simple thing. The fire, the tongue is a fire set on fire by hell. And we all sin the way we use our tongue. Impress your word upon us that we would push back against it and strive to be the people you want us to be, to live out the fullness of our redemption in our speech and in other ways of life also. Bring fruit from your word in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing.